you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open Leviticus chapter 19. Just to remind you what we're doing, we've been looking for a number of weeks at portions of the Old Testament, because some people think that because the Old Covenant has been abolished, it is obsolete, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 8. And has been replaced by a new covenant. Therefore, if you believe that and you teach that, therefore you must believe that the whole of the Old Testament is now irrelevant, and we should therefore tear it out of our Bibles and only use the New Testament. Well, of course, such an idea is completely wrong. It is silly. You cannot read the New Testament without an understanding of the Old Testament, because it keeps being referred to time and time again as the basis sometimes, and also as the background to what we read in the New Testament. We need to remember the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And by all Scripture, he was then primarily referring to the Old Testament. And Paul and Peter and the other apostles in their preaching began primarily to preach from the Old Testament. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up, he made reference to the prophet Joel. He made reference to David and one of the Psalms that David wrote. These things are still relevant. That is not the issue, really. The issue is not, are they relevant? The question is, are they binding? And that's the confusion that people often make. Just because the Old Testament is still the Word of God and is still relevant and still profitable to read and to study, it doesn't mean we are bound by it. The whole point is that the covenant which bound the people of Israel no longer binds us. We are now bound by the new covenant brought in by Christ. The old covenant included not just the Ten Commandments, as is often said, but it included everything else that went with it, including the things that we read in this particular chapter and in every other chapter in the Old Testament. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment, he said. That was not from the Ten Commandments, that was from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And he then said, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And which of the Ten Commandments was that from? It wasn't. It was from this chapter that we read earlier, in chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. So what Jesus is saying is, this is the second greatest of all the commandments. Not one of the ten, one of the many to be found in the law of Moses, given as the basis for the lives of the people of Israel. So we then have to ask the question, well, if that is the second greatest commandment, surely what we read in the previous verses and in the following verse must also be of considerable importance, perhaps not as high as being the second most important, but surely those words around them must also be important. And what do we read? Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. And I often ask the question of people who tell me that the Old Testament, the whole of it, or even parts of it, are still in force. I say to them, so should I remove my shirt? Because my shirt is made from mixed fibre. And being made of mixed fibre, that is forbidden by this verse. And they then say, oh no, that's purely ceremonial. They say that about most of what is in Leviticus. Leviticus is ceremonial. It has to do with the rituals. It mainly has to do with the ritual of the temple, or the tabernacle, as it was then. And because Christ has come, and because of Christ's death upon the cross, and what he did upon the cross, was a fulfillment of all the rituals in the temple and tabernacle, all these things are now gone. But the New Testament doesn't say that just parts of the law has gone. It says the whole of that covenant has gone. On what basis can we say that verse 18 is still in force, but verse 19 is not? There is a very easy and a simple way around this conundrum, and it is this. The whole Old Testament covenant is dead and buried. It is finished. It finished with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus was crucified, rose and ascended back to heaven. It's all now abolished. It's all now obsolete. And people then say, so what you're saying is that I can go and murder someone and that's not immoral. Well, of course, that is not true. We are talking about the covenant and the covenant laws. The covenant has finished, and all those laws associated with the covenant are now gone. However, there are certain laws of God which are eternal laws. They are not laws that were wrapped up just with the covenant. They are laws for all time. They are eternal. And eternally it is wrong to murder. Eternally it is wrong to commit adultery. Eternally it is wrong to bear false witness. Eternally it is wrong to worship other gods. These things are eternal. What we must do when we read any passage in the Old Testament is to ask ourselves the question, is what is being spoken of here of eternal value and worth and validity, or is this merely covenantal? And that's where we should have the difficulties, because it's not always clear. But anyway, I did promise that we would be looking at verse 19 and try and answer the question if there is anything of abiding value in this verse. As a commandment, it no longer applies to us. It was part of the covenant. It's not restated in the New Testament. It's gone. So we can now quite happily wear clothing from Marks and Spencer and other shops that are made from mixed fibre. But God never gave any command for no good reason. God said these things for a reason. It wasn't just that he would think to himself, well, what strange things can I make them do and see if they'll jump through these hoops? God is not like that. God does things for the good of people. When he commands us to do things, it's for our good. It's not so that God can have a laugh at us. God laughs at the ungodly. He doesn't laugh at those who seek to obey him. So why did God say these things? Well, let's consider them one by one. First of all, we have, you shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. Well, what happens if you do let your livestock breed with another kind? The best example is the mule. A mule is a cross between a horse and a donkey. Mules can be very useful. You can use them for transporting things around, if you can get them to move, of course. And hence you might need to use a carrot and a stick. The carrot in front of its nose, dangling on a bit of string, so it thinks, oh, food, and he tries to get it and it moves ahead of him, because the thing is daft enough not to realise it's actually being held in that position. As he moves, it moves. And so the carrot is to entice him along, and the stick is a prod with a sharp end that you stick in its backside, say, come on, move. And if one doesn't work, you hope the other one will. Unless you get a really stubborn mule, then it won't do anything no matter how hard you try. And usually, just when you completely give up, And when you don't need to do whatever it is you want to use the mule for anymore, it'll go off and do it. They're a bit like photocopiers and other electrical and electronic devices. I've got a sheet of paper with some words on to put next to things like photocopiers and other electrical devices. And it says, "Beware, this device contains a panic detector. It knows when you are in a hurry. And as soon as it detects you are in a hurry, it will stop working." And you'll find, you talk to people that work with computers and photocopies and such like, it's always the case when they are in the greatest hurry and there is the greatest urgency, that's when these machines suddenly stop working. When the panic is over, the problem's gone and they work perfectly again. Just like the mule. But the mule, one of the key things about a mule is that it is sterile. You cannot mate two mules. They will not have any offspring. They are sterile. There is no product, there is no fruit that comes from them. You can only use them while they're alive, and when they're dead, that's it. There's nothing left behind. There's no children. And so God is saying, you must keep your animals separate. You are not to have mules. You can have horses, and you can have donkeys. You can't have mules. You must keep them separate. Similarly, with regard to seed, you must not sow two different kinds of seed in your fields, or more than that. You've got to have just the single seed. So when you sow in your field wheat, you mustn't sow barley as well. It's got to be just wheat. Now, we ask ourselves the question, well, why is this the case? Now, I'm not a farmer. We could perhaps call on a local arable farmer and ask him if there is any benefit in having just a single crop within a field as opposed to having two or three, and he might give us a reasonable answer. But certainly, we should remember that in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ told a parable. And in that parable, chapter 13, verse 24, another parable he put to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Now, tares are a kind of darnel, a kind of ryegrass, and it can be very difficult to tell the difference between wheat and this other seed. And you have to look very carefully to tell the difference between the two. And Jesus, in telling this, was doubtless harking back to this very verse, talking about mixed seed being sown within a field. And then thirdly, we have the mixed fibre. "Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you," or as some translations have it, "nor shall a garment of mixed fibre come upon you." Now, there are all manner of reasons why God may have said this. It may have been a purely practical one, or it may have been that there is something more. I think there's something more. Some people are suggesting that in the ancient cultures, it was believed that if you took wool and linen and perhaps other kinds of material to make up your cloth, it would somehow have special magical powers. And they were used by the magicians and the priests of pagan religions. And it was believed that this would give them greater power over the god. And so it could be that God was saying in this command, you're not like these pagan religions. You will not follow their practices. Indeed, we've got that a bit later on in the chapter, haven't we? Where we read in verse 26, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying." So here is God saying, don't be involved in the religious practices of the nations around you, because their religious practices are corrupt, they are wrong, they are deceitful, they will lead people astray, and you will end up worshipping idols rather than the living God. And all the way through this chapter, you will have noticed God keeps saying, "I am the Lord." He's reminding them. He's giving them these commands because He is God. He is their God. And he, as their God, is telling them what to do. He is not a God invented in their own image. He is not a God who they have dreamed up. This is the God who made them. This is the God who has redeemed them from Egypt. This is the God who has brought them out of captivity and is now saying, you're not going to be like those people that I brought you out from. You're going to be different. You're going to be separate. Well, let's consider what the significance of the commands is. And I think that I've just mentioned it there, that they should be a separate nation, a distinctive nation, a holy people. One of the primary reasons why God established the nation of Israel was that through that nation, firstly, the good news about the God of heaven, the true God, could be spread to the surrounding nations, indeed to the whole world, but they weren't very good at that. But the second and the more important reason was that eventually through that nation would come the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. That there would be a nation prepared, a nation that understood who God was, a nation who understood who they are, a nation who understood what sin is, a nation who understood the need for a Saviour. And from that nation came the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had to be kept separate and distinct from the surrounding nations. And so because of this, they had to be holy. Indeed, we're told right at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and said, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. You are my people. I am your God. You will be like me. You will be holy. You will be separate from sin. And so amongst all the commands that I'm giving you some that give you an object lesson about the fact that you must be holy, that you must be separate from sin. And so therefore, your livestock will not interbreed, because you should be reminded you are not to mix with other nations and adopt their pagan practices. You must be separate. You shall not sow your seed with your fields with two kinds of seed, because you should be reminded that Israel must be holy. It must be separate. It must be kept distinct from the surrounding nations and their false religions and their false gods. And even when you're walking down the street and when you're lying on your bed, you need a reminder that you must be holy and separate, because the clothes you wear are made from single fibres, not from mixed fibre. So therefore, if you're going to wear wool, it's only wool and not linen. It's only linen and not polyester. It's only one. This is to be a perpetual reminder to you that you belong to me and to no one else. You do not belong to any other gods, because there are no other gods. You belong to me. God was being kind to them in giving them all these commands, including the ones in this verse, in order to keep them holy, separated from the surrounding nations, because the surrounding nations were corrupt and perverse. They were immoral. They were wicked. They did all manner of abominable things because of their false religions. And so God was saying, you must keep yourself separate and keep yourself holy to me and to me alone. Now, of course, this is not what the nation did. The nation indeed, most of the time, ignored what God said and did their own thing. There was a lot of God's truth stored within their minds, but they always found excuses for deviating from what God said and doing what they thought was right. And it's very sad as you read through the Old Testament to see how this happened and the long but steady decline in the spirituality and consequently the morality of the nation. A decline in spirituality is always followed by a decline in morality. And a nation becomes more and more corrupt and perverse as it rejects the truth of God. We've just got to look back over the last 100 years and see just how bad the nation has come in that time. We read through the scriptures and we see it happening, and we can see it in our own country, even in our own lifetimes. We can see how things have deteriorated. We can all think back 40 years and we know how much more moral the country was then, and we've seen how there has been this slow but steady decline in morality. And we've got to the state we are now. How much worse is it going to get? Because it will get worse unless God intervenes and brings revival to this land and a large number of people are converted, and only that will arrest the continued decline in the ungodliness of the nation. What is happening more and more is that those who are the most ungodly are the ones who are telling us, dictating to us, how we should live and what we should believe. And it's getting to the point where we are going to be told we are not allowed to believe the things we believe. It's getting towards the stage where I will be told, you can't say that anymore, it's not permitted. You must only say that which the politically correct will allow. We need to be aware of this. It's coming. It might be another 20 years, but it will come. We need to be alert. We need to be aware. We need to be separate. What happens when a people are not separate? Well, we read very sadly in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7. Well, we will read from the beginning of the chapter because it gives us the whole flavour about Solomon. Solomon, the man who was asked for wisdom when God appeared to him, and God gave him great wisdom and consequently great wealth and great power. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. That's why God commanded it, to prevent them following other gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had, this is not a misprint, I am not misreading this, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon did not seek to keep himself holy. He did not seek to keep himself separate. He did not seek to follow the commands of God about holiness and about separation from the wickedness that was around him. And he thought he could be holy, and he thought he could marry ungodly women as well. But wisest of all men that he was a fool. And it was only after he had done these things that it became so obvious how foolish what he had done was. And it's so often the case. There is a clear command in the New Testament. Firstly, we'll go via Matthew chapter 5. A and verse 48, where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." God expects perfection of his people. And so therefore, out of love and concern for people, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which I'll find in a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we read this: "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." There's a command in the Old Testament that you shall not have one kind of animal harnessed with another kind of animal, because one of them will be weaker than the other. Two goats, fine. Two horses, fine. Two donkeys, fine. Two bulls, two oxen, fine, because they're equivalent to each other. But can you imagine having an ox and a donkey harnessed together? The donkey would end up doing far more work relative to its capabilities than the ox. The ox is used to hard work, pulling big things. The donkey isn't. You'd probably end up killing the donkey. You'd be overworking it. It's unkind, but it's not just unkind, it's a lesson to us. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Have you ever tried driving a car when one of the wheels is locked? Just one. My car suffers from an occasional problem where the handbrake won't come off properly on one of the rear wheels. And you can feel it dragging. And if I try to drive like that, the car would tend always to be dragged round to the left. And that's what happens when you have two animals who are unequally yoked. One of them is stronger than the other, and so it pulls hard. And the weaker one cannot pull so hard, so it lags behind, and so the stronger one pulls it round like that. The weaker one's on the left, it will always go to the left. If the weaker one's on the right, it will always go to the right. And what's this saying? What's this teaching us? If we are unequally yoked together with unbelievers, we will be pulled away from the living God and towards ungodliness, towards other gods, just as Solomon was. This is a principle you see all the way through the scriptures. And yet, how often do you find professing Christians saying, "I'm going to marry an unbeliever"? And they are counseled against it. They are warned against it. And they say, "Don't worry, I will bring them up to my level. They will be converted as a result of being married to me." 5 years after the marriage — sometimes the marriage doesn't last, but if it does, 5 years after the marriage, 10 years after the marriage — you find that the professing believer is not going to church anymore. They make no profession anymore of being a Christian. They have become ungodly. They have gone after other gods. So when God gives us these commands, it's because he cares for us. God knows the truth. God knows what's going to happen. And if we don't listen to him, we are fools. Because it happened with Solomon, and in the New Testament, it happens with believers, and it happens with appalling regularity. It is very, very sad when you see it happening to anybody. It's especially sad when you see it happening to friends. But Paul doesn't finish there. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" The believer is righteous. They are righteous because they have trusted in Christ, and they are seeking to be righteous. The unbeliever is lawless. The unbeliever is unrighteous. The unbeliever, the power of sin has not been broken. They cannot resist temptation. What communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We could read also in Ezra chapter 10 and Nehemiah chapter 13 about the fact that the Jews at that time had been marrying foreign women, and Ezra and Nehemiah denounced them, and the people are shocked and they realise just how far they have travelled from God. And they say, right, we will put away our foreign wives and have nothing to do with them. Now, there are people who say, well, here we see clearly that racial intermarriage is wrong. And we've got it here in 1 Kings chapter 11 that we read about Solomon, where it says, you shall not intermarry with them, says the Lord, nor they with you, for surely they turn away your hearts from their gods. And so therefore, the races should be kept separate. You'll find that this is what the Dutch Reformed Church taught in South Africa during the years of apartheid. You'll find this is what many people still teach in the southern states of America. And this is why so many people have such appalling attitudes towards people with different coloured skin. But when you read what God says, instead of what people want God to have said, God doesn't say, you shall not intermarry with people of different coloured skin. He says, you shall not intermarry with people who have different gods. This is the reason for banning intermarriage, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. There is no basis for a prohibition upon interracial marriage. The prohibition is on interreligious marriage. Not interracial, it's interreligious. There is no basis for keeping the races separate. It's not to be found in the scriptures, indeed. All you have to do is turn back a few pages to the book of Ruth, and you find Ruth, a Moabitess, who, it is true, contrary to the law of God, married an Israelite, yet when her husband died, and her sister-in-law's husband died, and her mother-in-law's husband is also dead, that her mother-in-law, Naomi, says, go back to your own people and find a husband. And Ruth says, no, I will not. I'm going to stay with you. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord, that is Jehovah, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. What Ruth is saying is, I have become an Israelite. I believe in the God of Israel. And that was always the case throughout the Old Testament. Anybody could become an Israelite. The men had to be circumcised, but they had to adopt the covenant with God, the true God, and abandon their false religion and their false idols. Always the case, all the way through, just as it is today. Anybody can join a church if they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it was repenting and trusting in the God of heaven. Now we understand, after the coming of Christ, that Christ is our Saviour on the basis of what he has done, that we might be forgiven. There is no basis for racial discrimination. The scriptures teach religious discrimination. And religious discrimination continues. We cannot have in our membership people who are not Christians. So we cannot have a Buddhist. We cannot have a Muslim. We cannot have a Melanesian frog worshipper. We can only have those who are truly professing Christians, which means we have to exclude the likes of so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, because these are not Christians. We have to exclude also Roman Catholics, because Roman Catholicism is anti-Christian. We have to exclude those who call themselves Christians but clearly do not believe the Bible, because the Bible says they are not Christians. It doesn't matter what they call themselves. We cannot have them as members of the church. We cannot unite with them. We cannot be involved with them from a religious point of view. It doesn't mean that we cross the road and have nothing to do with them and treat them like lepers when we see them. But it means that from a religious point of view, we cannot collaborate. We cannot unite. we cannot do any of these things that they want us to do, because the scriptures tell us we can't. We must not be mismated with unbelievers. We must not be unequally yoked with them. That's what the scriptures tell us. They don't like that. Well, it's very sad that they don't like that, but we must listen to the voice of God. We must be holy. We must be separate from sin. We must be seen clearly to be separate from sin and to be moral and spiritual. And that means excluding people. The modern world doesn't like exclusion. It doesn't like being exclusive and distinctive. They hate it. And they are trying to abolish it. That's why we will find increasing difficulties as the years go by, because they will try and gag us and prevent us from being an independent church. They will want us to join up with all the others. The Archbishop of Canterbury recently, just a week or two ago, signed a document with the Roman Catholics saying that they should have further collaborations, and that eventually, he said, but probably not in his lifetime, so that could be within 20 years, he says he hopes that soon there will only be one church. What he means is he wants us to be absorbed into this great big monolithic structure that he anticipates coming. We will have nothing to do with it because we are independent. We have no one over us except Christ. He is our Lord. He is the one we serve. He is the one we look to. Not the Pope, not the Archbishop of Canterbury, not any moderator of the Free Church Federal Council or whatever it's called today. There's nobody else above us apart from Christ. We look to Christ. That is the whole basis upon which this church was founded and continues to exist. So finally, we have learned that although these things in the Old Testament might seem odd and obscure and peculiar, we can see very clear and very valid reasons why God gave these commands. These commands no longer apply to us, but we learn from them something very important. The necessity of holiness, separation from sin, separation from false religions. Are we being holy? Are we seeking to separate from sin? Are we seeking to separate from false religion? Are we keeping ourselves true to God? First and foremost, have we separated ourselves from sin by repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ? Have we been forgiven? Because if we've not been forgiven, if we don't know God's peace in our hearts, then we cannot be separate from sin because we are still in sin. So let us first of all be sure that we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, let us walk with him. Let us be yoked together with him. Let him be our husband. Let us seek to be holy, just as he is holy, because he is our Saviour.